This is Luke 10, starting with verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is God's word. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Lord, glorify your word today. Glorify your Son today. May we see Jesus high and lifted up. May our hearts be drawn unto you. May we be transformed by the power of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, Pastor Dave preached on the sending of the 72. So we've been seeing Jesus spread the good news of the kingdom. He's been preaching, proclaiming. He has his apostles who have been going out. But in last week's sermon, we saw that Jesus sent out 72 of his followers, and he gave them the authority to heal and to proclaim the good news. And what was that good news? That the kingdom of God has come near to you. Look at Luke 10, verse 17 in your Bibles here. In verse 17, it says this. When they came back, Luke tells us the 72 returned with joy. And they were saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So think about this. 72 simple, ordinary people, not just the 12 apostles, but we have 72 of these followers that saw the power of God prevail over demons. You see how phenomenal this is? This isn't just Jesus doing this. These are ordinary folk like us seeing demons flee before them as they preach the good news. So they come back, obviously rejoicing. Isn't this what we would do? If you went out and I don't know what I'm doing and I'm just going to proclaim the gospel, and then you see demons leave people, you see people restored and healed and the sick recovering, blind getting sight, people trusting in Jesus, obviously you're going to come back with joy. But how does Jesus respond to them? This is from last week. We saw this, and I wanted to see this before we move into our passage today because it helps us understand where we're going. Jesus says something when they return that's unbelievably profound. Look at verse 18. And he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Isn't that kind of an unexpected thing for Jesus to say? You think he's going to say something like, congratulations, good work, well done, right? And instead, he kind of says this weird, mysterious phrase. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So what's he saying? Jesus was saying that in the mission of the 72... he saw the defeat of Satan. When the 72 came back with this good news of what had happened, Jesus responds by saying, I saw Satan fall, meaning he was beginning to see, this report was showing that Satan's kingdom was falling. The casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, people receiving the good news of the kingdom of God, all of this was pointed to the fact that Satan's kingdom was beginning to collapse. Remember Jesus' mission statement back in Luke 4? He came to give liberty to the captives, right? Sight to the blind, all that. This is happening right now, and it's happening through his followers. The captives are and oppressed are finding liberty. Poor people are hearing the good news. The outcasts hearing the good news of salvation. The blind are receiving their sight. And what is this all pointing forward to? The day when Jesus dies on the cross and defeats Satan. And he's seeing a foreshadowing, if you will, of that day when Satan is falling. There's a scene in Revelation 12 that helps us see this a little bit better. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 12 with me. We'll have the verses on the screen as well. But you can follow along if you want to just flip over there really briefly. Look at Revelation 12 with me. I think this will help set up where we're going today. Look at Revelation 12, verse 9. Remember, Revelation's written in very, like, fantastic imagery and metaphors, but get the scene that's going on here. It says, verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Verse 10, "And I, John, heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power," look, "and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." I want you to understand something. This is not a description of some ancient war that happened before creation. This is talking about when Jesus came to earth to establish God's kingdom in the hearts of men. By Jesus' death, we all know the verse that follows this, right? "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb," right? This picture in Revelation is this beautiful scene of the accuser, Satan, being cast out because he has no grounds for his accusations anymore. What does Satan bring against believers? Hey, Jesus, these are sinners. You guys, have you ever felt the accusations of the enemy before? You're not good enough. You mess up too much. You don't deserve God's love. God doesn't really love you. You ever felt those accusations? This shows us that those are lies. That Satan has no authority to hold those accusations over us anymore. Why? Because Jesus died. Because God's wrath was poured out on the Son. And because of that, the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. This is what Jesus is talking about in this passage. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Using this imagery, he's talking about Satan not having any grounds for accusations anymore. Satan's kingdom is toppling over. The oppression of sin, the captivity, the deceiver, all of these things, they're being undone. And Jesus is seeing that in the mission here of the 72. Even though Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, we sing it. We sang it today. "Jesus, your face was set." Even though Jesus' face was set to die, he was able to say in John 12, ready? "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Jesus said that while he was on earth, meaning that even now as he's preaching the gospel and his followers are preaching the good news, Satan's kingdom, his domain is shrinking. Demons are scattering before the power of God. The strong man is bound. The nations are no longer being deceived. Matthew Henry makes this pretty clear. He said, "Satan falls from heaven when he falls from the throne in men's hearts." Satan falls from heaven when he falls from the throne in men's hearts. And this is what the 72 were reporting to Jesus, that those who were enslaved by sin, those who were captive by the devil, they could now rejoice. What? What did we see last week? That their names were written in heaven. Undeserving sinners' names are being written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the good news. And this brings us to our text today. Just like the 72 returned with joy, we see Jesus rejoicing. Look at verse 21 of Luke 10. "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit." Church, this is the only time in the Gospels where we read that Jesus actually rejoiced. How do we often think of Jesus? What are some of the names we call him, right? Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, right? We sing that. The Suffering Servant. What do we see throughout his life? Rejected by his own? Betrayed by one of his disciples? What are the pictures we see of Jesus? We see him weeping over Lazarus' death. We see him weeping over Jerusalem's unbelief. We see him weeping in the garden before his Father, right? This is the picture we see of Jesus, this rejected, suffering man of sorrows. But here we see something beautiful. And in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced. In fact, the word used here is not just like Jesus was happy, like, oh, what a nice day. This word is he was thrilled with joy. He was overflowing with joy. Literally, he was extremely joyful. This joy can be described as like a joy of fulfillment. You know, like, especially if you've ever been married, like that time of waiting before the wedding day, and then that day finally comes. There's joy all along, but that day when it's finally there, it's like this overflowing joy. Or when you give birth to a child, those 9 months, it may not seem so joyful, but still, you know, there's that joy, there's that kid that's coming. And then when the day finally comes and you see your newborn child, you know, you see that joy is a little bit different. It's like a consummating joy. It's like this final joy. In Jude 24, it says, we will be presented blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Same word. When we see Jesus face to face, that kind of joy, this abounding joy. And here, the very same Holy Spirit that caused Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah to sing out praise. You remember that from the beginning of Luke? They sang out praise to God because of the birth of the Messiah. The same Holy Spirit that led Simeon and Anna to the temple that day to behold Jesus. That same Holy Spirit is whom Jesus is now rejoicing. So I want to look today at why is Jesus rejoicing? What are the reasons for the supreme joy of Jesus? What is it that causes our Savior's heart to explode with joy? And what we're going to see is that this is so crucial for us today, and that this should be the same reality for us. Those of us who have been born again, who have been recreated into Christ's image, his joy must be our joy. So let's look at this today. Look at verse 21 with me. First, Jesus rejoices in the Father's will. Jesus rejoices in the Father's will. It says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So what's he saying? What are these things? Remember, what did we just read? What have we just talked about? What did we begin with? These things that Jesus is talking about, it's the kingdom of God advancing. It's Satan's throne crumbling. It's the poor hearing and receiving, believing the good news. It's sinners having their names written in the book of life. So Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and reveal them to children. So Jesus is like exploding. You got to picture this here. He's not just this meek, mild-mannered, have a good day, glad you came back. This is Jesus just overflowing with joy. And he's praising his Father because the presence of his kingdom and Satan's fall are being revealed to the world. People are seeing this happen right before their eyes. The gospel, right? This good news that we talk about all the time. This good news that the very Lord of heaven and earth, who rules and reigns over all things, did not come in judgment, but came in mercy. This God who came to reconcile his enemies to him. To not come and crush his enemies, but to bring enemies into his kingdom. This gospel was being preached and demonstrated powerfully. What did they say? The demons fled before us. Jesus was rejoicing that God the Father was revealing the gospel to undeserving sinners. But doesn't this verse sound a little confusing? Look at verse 21 again. This often happens throughout the New Testament, right? Jesus says something that makes you go, I think I know what he's saying, but I don't really know what he's saying. You ever thought about that? Especially a verse like this. He doesn't say, I thank you, Father, that the kingdom is advancing. He says that God has hidden these things. God is hiding something from the wise and an understanding, and he's only revealing them to children. So what does this mean? Does this mean that God only loves the little children, all the children of the world, right? But yet adults he doesn't care for? Does it mean that people that are wise and have understanding, like any human being, that he doesn't care about that? He only wants people that have no... What's he saying? When Jesus rejoices here that God has hidden these things from the wise and understanding, what he's saying is that he's rejoicing that salvation does not come through being wise. Salvation is not only for those who have this understanding that surpasses all else and they're able to finally figure out this mystery. It's not just for the powerful. It's not for just the elite or the 1%. Salvation is for those who recognize their need for a Savior. So think about it. Jesus is not saying that wise or intelligent people don't qualify for the gospel or that God excludes them. You ever heard of the Apostle Paul? The guy was brilliant. That's an understatement. He was a genius, and God used him mightily. But Paul himself would say that he boasted in his weakness, that it was his weaknesses that he boasted in. You see what's going on here? It's not so much a matter of intellectual ability. It's a matter of humility. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says that what Jesus is doing here, he's not contrasting being educated and uneducated. This is a contrast between being proud and humble. The fact that Jesus would say that you revealed them to little children, what does this mean? Little children? It's those whose humble and trusting attitude makes them receptive to God's good news. It's those who hear that God is coming in judgment, but that he's offered a way of escape for those who repent, who trust in Jesus. It's for those who humbly confess and admit that. It's for those who, in light of their sinfulness, their wretchedness, they come to Jesus as helpless babes. My daughter, as cute as she is, and she is cute, is in the truest sense of the word, pitiful. Think about what I mean by that. To be pitiful, she evokes pity and compassion. Why? Because she's completely helpless. Like, yes, she can kind of crawl up the stairs to the upstairs now, which is terrifying. But the point is, even though she's walking, she's constantly falling over and smacking her face, eating things, putting her hands places where she shouldn't. She's helpless. She needs her mother to feed her, to take care of her. She needs me to change her diaper, and she needs mom to rock her to sleep for hours upon end. She's completely helpless. That's why Jesus always refers to this idea of children. It's not so much the age or the status of being uneducated or simple. It's the position of being humble and recognizing your helplessness and realizing that in the light of your sin, you are just as helpless as a baby. A baby has a better chance of walking and talking before you ever have a chance of getting rid of your sin. In your own strength, we are helpless. So the proud, the wise, the understanding, according to this age, right? Those who boast in their own strength and wisdom, they're not going to repent of their weakness. That's what he means by the wise and understanding. They're not going to go, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm helpless. They're going to say, I've got it all figured out. I don't need this. However, the gospel is for anyone who recognizes and confesses their weakness, their helplessness. I shared the gospel a couple weeks ago with a lady. It was actually at Bruce's funeral. And one of the things that she mentioned to me was this idea of feeling like inadequate. Like, I just don't know if I'm ready to go get back into church because I just don't think I'm, you know, good enough to be there. I don't know if I've got the right character. And I was like, that is literally the entrance requirement for the gospel. That is how you find salvation, is by starting with, I can't save myself. That is the very beginning. I was able to share that with her, and it's such an amazing truth to think about that. The person who is closest to the gospel is the one who realizes his need, who has come to despair of himself and throw himself upon the mercy of God. So Jesus is rejoicing that the Father is revealing a salvation that is for everybody. He is rejoicing exceedingly because there's a salvation available that's not just for the powerful, not just for those who have it all together. It's for those of us, whether rich, poor, black, white, old, young, it doesn't matter. It's for those of us who recognize our inability to help ourselves. The world says God only helps those who help themselves. Wrong! God helps those who know that they cannot help themselves. So this is what makes Jesus rejoice. He rejoices that the undeserving have a chance of salvation. He rejoices in this, but it's more, so much more than that. So why is the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, revealing his kingdom this way? Right? He says, I thank you, Father, that you're doing this. Why is God doing this? Jesus is glad. The kingdom is spreading. God's saving rule is being known. But it's what's behind this plan of salvation that truly brings joy to Jesus. And it's at the end of verse 21. Look at this with me. He says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus is rejoicing because his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who rules the universe, the one who controls and ordains and sustains all creatures and planets and stars, kingdoms, nations, humanity, is doing exactly what he purposed to do from eternity past. This is profound. I want you to hear me closely here. Jesus is rejoicing that his Father's will is being accomplished. He's rejoicing, exceedingly joyful, that the Father's will is being accomplished. But what is that will? It's what we just saw, that God alone receive all glory for the salvation of undeserving sinners. Jesus is rejoicing that the Father has designed a plan of salvation whereby man is so humbled that God alone receives all the glory for salvation. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says in 1 Corinthians. Listen to this with me. This is chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that's what we just saw. What does Paul write? It pleased God. Do you see that? It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jump down to verse 27. God chose what is foolish in the world. Why? To shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. What do we mean by weak? It's a gospel that's available to the broken, the outcast, those who admit their emptiness. It's a gospel that preaches a crucified Savior, which is the exact opposite of what the world would say we need to rejoice in, a crucified Savior. But it's through that folly, what the world would call folly. It says God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Look at verse 29. So that, why? No human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Church, this is the theme of salvation that runs throughout Scripture. It is God's gracious will that sinners be saved to his glory alone. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 11, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, ready? Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a heavy verse. That says that God is running this world. God does all that he pleases. But what does he please? Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be what? To the praise of his glory. God does all that he does for his glory. He does all that he does for his glory. This is what the New Testament and Old screams to those who read it. Romans, for from him and through him and to him be all things. To him be glory forever. What about Ephesians? What does it say? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. What about Philippians? To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. What about Jude 25? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. Amen. Revelation, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. Do you get the picture? Salvation is of the Lord alone. He will receive glory for our salvation. So this is why Jesus is rejoicing that day. It wasn't as simple as, oh, nice, you saw a couple people get delivered from a problem. That's a nice thing. No, it's so much bigger than that. He is so excited and so thrilled that the gospel is being spread, that sinners are finding salvation, and that his Father's will is being accomplished. God is being glorified in the salvation of sinners. Salvation is being made known to the poor, the outcast, the broken. God's purpose to redeem himself a people from every tribe, language, people, nation is being fulfilled. Names of undeserving sinners are being written in the Lamb's book of life. Do you get the weight of that sentence? Names of undeserving sinners are being written in the Lamb's book of life. For those of you who are in Christ this morning, that is your reality today. And Satan can accuse you all he wants. He can bring all the condemnation that he wants. And we can say the one little word, liar. Liar. Because Christ Jesus is my righteousness. The kingdom of God has come. God has established his rule in our hearts. He is our Lord. He's our Savior. To God be glory alone. So Jesus rejoices in the Father's will, but he rejoices in even more. So he rejoices in the Father's will that the kingdom of God is being proclaimed, that the Father's will is being accomplished. But Jesus also rejoices in the Son's mission. Look at verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Again, another one of those kind of enigmatic, mysterious, what's he talking about kind of sentences. But Jesus is rejoicing in the Son's mission. Let's look at this. As he continues to praise God, he declares that all things have been entrusted to him. All things have been committed to him from his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. So what does he mean by all things, right? These are the questions we ask, right? We ask these questions when we come to the text. What does he mean by all things? So first, as fully God, Jesus the Son, and God the Father are one. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. They're all equal in power, authority, and glory. So what does Jesus mean that all things have been handed over to him? What are we looking at today? Satan's falling, right? The kingdom is advancing. Sinners are being saved. So what is Jesus saying when he says, all things are handed to me? I want you to hear me here. In the specific context, what we're looking at right now, Jesus is speaking of his mission of fulfilling God's sovereign plan. When Jesus says that all things have been handed over to me, following what he just said, Jesus is saying that I have the authority to carry out your gracious will. As the God-man, he has been given all authority to carry out his Father's perfect sovereign will. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 5 with me. Revelation's kind of providing some illustrations for us today, so I hope you don't mind. This is one of my favorite books. Revelation, once again, helps us out here with a beautiful scene. I want you to look at Revelation 5 with me. At first, it's going to sound, again, kind of unique. It's a different kind of book. It's written in a different style. But this is it's a beautiful picture of what's happening, what Jesus is saying here. Look at Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. So again, as briefly as I can, this picture here, this scroll that God is holding in his hands, is essentially all of God's decrees. It is all that God has purposed. It is God's destiny for the world. It is all of the Father's perfect plans. It's his will. It's his purposes. It's all of God's gracious will that we just read about. This scroll is a picture of all that God has decreed, all that God has planned to come to pass. So do you see what's going on here? Do you see why John is weeping so loudly in this scene? Who is able to open this scroll? Meaning, who is able to do all that God has purposed? Who is it that is able to do all that the Father has purposed to do? The Father has this sovereign purpose for his creation. But who can take the scroll from his hand? Who can open it? Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can take and open the scroll and its seven seals." Look at verse 9. What do they sing? "Worthy are you," speaking of the Son, the Lamb, "to take the scroll and to open its seals. For," meaning this is why, "you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Do you get the weight of what's going on here? Who has a position so exalted? Who has attributes so glorious? Who has a life so holy and perfect and pure? Who can approach this God and take from his sovereign hand this scroll? Who can slip the seals and bring about all of God's glorious purpose? Who can do that? Only one person. The Lion, the Lamb who was slain, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is the Son alone who has the supreme power and authority to bring about the Father's purposes. This is why Jesus could say what he did back in Luke 10. We saw this last week. In Luke 10, 19, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Well, how can he say this? Because he had been sent by the Father into the world with this authority. Satan would be defeated, his kingdom would triumph, and God would receive all glory. In Colossians, it says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." We sing this song in church from Martin Luther. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Jesus is the only one who can fulfill the Father's gracious will. And he did. Look at verse 22. He says, "And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Again, Jesus is this beautiful prayer. It's so complex. It's so mysterious. But it's so beautiful. Jesus is rejoicing that all things have been handed over to him, and that no one knows who the Son is except for the Father, or who the Father is except for the Son, and to anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus is continuing to rejoice in his mission of redemption. according to the Father's will, which we just saw, because he is the way to the Father. He is the one who reveals God to us. Haven't we seen this already through Luke's gospel? Jesus is God. He has come to reveal God to us. We saw this in the Transfiguration, right? When Jesus began to glow, his face was shining like the sun. He was gleaming like lightning, right? We said that Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus himself is the perfect picture of who God is. He is the image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of God dwells. And the only way we could have ever truly known the Father is if the Son revealed him to us. And the only way we could have ever known the Son is if the Father sent him to us. Praise God that he did. He sent his Son that we might know the Father. This is what Jesus is rejoicing in, that he is the way to the Father. He praises God for this. The point here is that the only way undeserving sinners could ever have come to know God, remember, not just know about him, even the demons know about God. We're talking about an intimate, saving, covenant relationship. The only way that we ever could have known God would be if the Father purposed it and the Son accomplished it. The only way anyone could ever know God and be saved from their sin is if God the Father purposed it and the Son accomplished it. Period. There is no hope for humanity otherwise, unless God the Father purposes to save us, and unless the Son is sent to save us. We have to understand that. Jesus is rejoicing over our salvation. Do you guys see that? So often we get this picture of God saving sinners as if God is like, oh, these guys just don't deserve it, but I might as well give them some grace anyway. Have mercy. If you don't get anything else from this sermon today, God loves to save sinners. He rejoices to save sinners. This caused Jesus to rejoice. Do you understand that? Jesus gave himself for you. Paul says that, right? The life I live by faith in the Son of God, I live by faith for the one who gave his life for me, who loved me. Jesus loves and rejoices in saving sinners. God is not angry or kind of bummed that he has to save us and bring us into the life of the Trinity. Far from it. Jesus rejoiced that we had a way to know the Father. Jesus was rejoicing that he was the way to the Father. But did you notice the ending of the verse? This all sounds well and good, right? Scripture does this to us all the time. You get all super excited, and then all of a sudden, you read something that makes you squirm. Jesus is rejoicing in what? The fact that no one is able to know who the Father is except the Son. And what does he say at the end? And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you know what this means? Jesus rejoices in election. That's a doctrine we don't like to talk about too much because it hurts our brains and it's difficult to swallow, but I want you to see very clearly here what Scripture just showed us. Jesus rejoices in sovereign election. Jesus rejoices that it is his choice to reveal the Father to whoever he pleases. So he's rejoicing in this. It sounds kind of weird, right? It doesn't make sense to our brains. He's rejoicing. Let me show you why. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, we just read earlier that the wisdom of man does not comprehend the salvation that God has. It's foolishness to the world, but to God, it is the power of God, it is the wisdom of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Paul goes on to say this, ready? In verse 14, the natural person, meaning the sinful human, the natural person in the flesh, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, right? Look at the next part. and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see what that means? How can someone who is not able to understand the truth of the gospel be able to understand the truth of the gospel? Who has to do the work? Jesus, by the Spirit. It takes an act of sovereign grace for God to open the eyes of the blind, the dead, the hardened sinner, to see the glory of Christ. But do you guys understand why this is so awesome? I hope you see this. This is why Jesus came. Do you remember what Jesus first rejoiced in? What did we say? He rejoiced in what? The Father's will. What did he say at the end of verse 21? It was your gracious will. Hear those words. He said, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Literally, it says, it was pleasing before you. It was pleasing. Why am I emphasizing this? Were it not for a gracious heavenly Father who in love sent his Son into the world, we all would remain dead in our sins. We would all be captive to sin. We would be under the condemnation of the law. We would be fully deserving of God's wrath. Have you ever broken God's law? Then you are under his judgment. Were it not for a gracious heavenly Father who sent his Son in love into the world. As sinners, we deserve that judgment. The natural person deserves God's judgment. We rebelled. We turned away from the Lord. And there's nothing we can do. It says no one's able to earn our way into the kingdom. Do you see why it's the Father's gracious will? Because it's by grace that we are saved. It's exactly because we cannot save ourselves that God was pleased to send his Son into the world. Do you understand that? God is pleased to save sinners. That's what election means. It means that God did not look at a sinful world and say, too bad. You don't deserve this. Because he absolutely could have said that. And his justice demands that he say that. But because of God's sovereign purpose in election, he decided to save sinners. Like you and like me. This is what it means when Jesus says it's the Father's gracious will. God rejoices in saving us. He loves to save his enemies. How many of you love to forgive your enemies? Nope. We do it because we have to. God loves to save his enemies. You who were once his enemies, God rejoices in the fact that you are now his child. But some of us might ask, this always sounds weird, right? God's choice, right? Why doesn't Jesus just reveal the Father to everybody, right? Isn't that what we think? If Jesus chooses to whom he's going to reveal the Father, can't Jesus just open the eyes of everybody? But I want you to hear me. The question is not, why doesn't God just save everyone? What is the question supposed to be? Why does God save anybody? Why does God save anyone? We don't deserve it. We deserve hell. We deserve his judgment. Our sins are an affront to God. We deserve his wrath. But our God so loved the world that anyone who believes in him will not perish. You don't believe me? Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11 has the same passage from Luke. It's a parallel passage. It's the exact same thing. And I want you to see something profound here. First, look at Matthew 11, 27. What does it say? All things have been handed over to me by my Father. We just read this, right? Matthew's recording the same story. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And keep it here. And to anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What is that? That's Jesus rejoicing in election. That's Jesus saying, I don't have to reveal the Father to anyone, but I'm going to because I'm compelled by grace and love, right? Look at verse 28. Does anyone know what comes next? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The most beautiful and well-known invitation in all of the New Testament, basically. Come unto me, follows on the heels of divine election. Why? Because Scripture asserts both. Because both are true. We like to call that a contradiction. And a lot of us love to throw that election word right out into the trash. Right along with repentance and hell and every other thing we don't like about the Bible. But Scripture is plain. In John 6, Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then what does he say? And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to Jesus will be saved. No one will be rejected by God's grace. But it is only those whom the Father has given the Son that will come to him. So what does this mean? It's not up for us to determine whom Jesus is going to reveal the Father to. It's not us to understand who is God's and who is not. It's not our understanding. We can't comprehend the mystery of election that is within the mind of God. We can't. However, we can do what Jesus did and tell the offer of salvation to all. To invite all who would repent of their sins, all who would come like children to the Father, they will find salvation in Jesus' name. We preach that. Paul preached that. Paul preached the doctrine of election more than anybody next to Jesus. And yet Paul's the one who says, my heart is broken. I have sorrow in my heart because I wish my brothers to be saved. He says, we implore you, be reconciled to God. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul preached. It wasn't his job or our job to figure out how all that works. We don't know who the sheep are, who the goats are. We preach Christ crucified because all who come to Jesus will never be cast out, ever. So I want you to see this is so important. It sounds like I'm just talking about this one specific doctrine, and it's so crucial. Because it's not like Jesus just promotes it. Jesus rejoices in this. It delights him to know that God does not send us all to hell, but that God would save even just one. If God was to save one person alone, that would be enough for all creation to praise him for eternity. Because God's mercy is so beautiful. It's so undeserving. His grace is so perfect. It is so loving. And Jesus rejoices in this. So I want to ask you guys today, where is your joy? I want you to ask yourself this. Where do you find your greatest joy and happiness? Is your joy the same joy as Jesus? This is so important. Look at the final two verses of our passage in verses 23 to 24. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, it did not hear it. While we may not be living in the time of Jesus' ministry, we may not have been sent out just like the 72 were, this blessing is just as true, if not more true, for us today. The disciples were privileged above every Old Testament prophet and king, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Hosea, King David even. These disciples that he's talking to, they were more blessed above all of them because they were seeing God's kingdom come to undeserving sinners. Those of us in community groups are seeing in Hosea right now, it's all about this judgment. God's judgment's coming because his people just don't get it. And these disciples are seeing God's mercy. They're seeing God's promises of mercy and grace be fulfilled. But church, how much more are our eyes blessed? We can see clearly in Scripture Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, which Jesus says it's to your advantage that he come and that Jesus go away. We have an advantage. We can see the beauty of the gospel in Scripture. We have this opportunity. How much rejoicing should we be consumed with, right? How joyful should we be? We're on this side of the cross. But is your joy often found elsewhere? With the knowledge of Christ that we have, where is your joy found? Is it found in circumstances? Is your joy based only on your circumstances? The problem is that these earthly joys that we so love to have and treasure, things like money and power and relationships, retirement, vacations, promotions, you can lose those at any moment. Talk to the people that lost their life savings in 2008. Talk about those that just suffered devastating loss because of hurricanes and flooding. Where is your joy? What do you have left when your earthly joys are gone? Nothing. But if your joy is the joy of Jesus, if you find your joy in seeing the Father's will accomplished, if your joy comes from seeing your Savior crucified, raised, ascended, exalted to the right hand of the Father, if you rejoice in the fact that Jesus is our Redeemer, our Savior, our Mediator, then you have an unshakable joy. You have a living hope. You have a joy that surpasses all knowledge. It's eternal. To those of you who are saved this morning, I want you to understand this, that Jesus' greatest joy was to see the gospel proclaimed and sinners saved. Can you say that that is your greatest joy? You who claim to be born again and to be created in the image of Christ Jesus, do you share his joy? What is your highest goal in this life? What do you live for? What do you wake up for every morning? Why do you work the job that you do? Why do you seek the goals that you do? For Jesus, it was to see the Father's will accomplished in the salvation of sinners. Church, that must be our highest joy. This church will not grow if we do not have this as our highest joy. You will not experience abundant life unless this is your highest joy. So as we close today, I want you to ask yourself that. I want us to spend some time in prayer and song. And I want you to ask yourself, is your life's aim to know Christ and to make him known? Can you say that you live as though Jesus' joy is yours? That the thing that brings you the most satisfaction in life is seeing sinners converted. Do you live as though that is your greatest joy? It's easy to say that when we're here. But do you live as though the salvation of sinners is your greatest joy? Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?